This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles this evening to Colossians, the second chapter, where I'd like to speak to you about the JFK assassination and Christian apologetics. Colossians, the second chapter, God's Word. Paul says, "In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge deposited. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Beware lest there is anyone who will rob you through his philosophy and vain deceit, which is after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And thus far the reading of God's Word. I wanted to address you this evening on the subject of Christian apologetics, and that, of course, is going to be a dangerous thing coming into a school of apologetics. I mean, what can I possibly teach you that you don't already know? I don't come in hoping that in one half hour or 45-minute presentation I could really make a positive contribution to the detailed work in apologetics that is accomplished here at this school, but I might be able to present a point of view that will help, I think, strengthen evangelical apologetics if we will reflect upon it, one which I think is rooted in this passage that we've just read from Colossians, the second chapter. I'm not sure why you all have come out this evening. Some people know my reputation for one reason or another. That is, some people dislike one aspect of my teaching for one reason, some people dislike another. That's a possibility. One of the things that I suppose the Southern California Center for Christian Studies is known for is advancing what is known as presuppositional apologetic. Maybe the grapevine isn't reliable and the rumors I hear are not true, but it's my understanding that that may not be the preferred mode of apologetics at this school. And so if you're going to have someone come in that represents that, it may be a good idea to take the opportunity, maybe my only opportunity, to address you on that. I'd like to talk to you about that under the title, "The Facts Do Not Speak for Themselves." The task of apologetical argument assumes a number of things. If one is going to enter into apologetics at all, he takes or she takes for granted a number of things. Let me just see if I can list a few of those for you. Obviously, the task of apologetics assumes that the faith content of Christianity is somehow unique. I mean, if everyone believed these things already, if there wasn't something unique about what we were saying, there'd be no need to argue. No one would be challenging what we have to say. And moreover, the faith content of Christianity is in some sense supernatural. It's not just a message that anybody can come to on their own by investigating the natural world. There's something unique and something supernatural about the message. That should be obvious when we engage in apologetics. Secondly, the apologist assumes that what the Christian believes is true. See, there's no need to argue if no one is making any claims about something being true or not being true. We assume that what we say as Christians, what we maintain before the world, is true. And thirdly, that the nature of truth is objective. The truth that we defend is an objective truth, not merely wishful thinking, not merely a matter of heartfelt commitment. Although Christianity does involve our emotions and our volition, it is not the case that the apologist is defending Christianity because this commitment has done something for me, or it makes me feel better, or I hope it is true. We argue that the truth is objective, and fourthly, that evidence is available and is publicly accessible for the truth of our Christian truth claims. We believe that the evidence is out there for anyone who wishes to investigate it. Fifthly, we believe that there are reasons that we can offer that justify the Christian's faith. It isn't as though you have a real toss-up, you know, like you can believe this if you want, not believe it, it's the faith which we hold. And then finally, we assume that continuing in unbelief has no intellectual excuse. We believe that unbelievers, it is our conviction that unbelievers are sinning not only against the Lord Jesus Christ by refusing his claims, but they are sinning against the truth. Their own intellect, their own investigation of the reasons available should have led them to the conclusion that Christianity is true. So now I'm laying all of that out because, as a matter of fact, those are the sorts of things which many people who are not presuppositionalists in apologetics think presuppositionalists don't believe. And what I want to tell you is, we take all that for granted. I mean, you don't do apologetics unless you believe that much. All of these things are just baseline. It's from here. It's from this platform that we work out now. And the question is, how do we present the reasons for Christianity? How do we show the objective truthfulness of the faith and show that unbelievers are intellectually without an excuse if they will not affirm what we are proclaiming? The task of apologetical argument assumes that there's evidence, it's objective, that anyone who reasons correctly will come to the conclusions we have, and yet, this is the real sticking point, the presentation of historical evidence often fails to bring persuasion. Everyone knows that. Sometimes you lay out a case, you think this is brilliant, this is irrefutable, this is solid, it's got to, you know, show the person that they are without good rational grounds for remaining in unbelief. And yet the presentation of the historical evidence doesn't bring persuasion. So we have the objective evidence we believe here, and yet there's this continuing experience, and not everyone buys into the evidence. For some reason, they don't see it. Now, I don't think we should infer from this that apologists need to stop presenting the historical evidences. I am not here to try to convince you tonight that we should stop presenting historical evidence, any more than we should stop presenting scientific evidence or textual evidence or whatever it may be in favor of Christian truth claims. We need to press the historical, scientific, textual, emotional, any other kinds of evidence that are at our disposal. You see, Christianity is, in fact, a historical religion. Its claims are rooted in what God has done in time and space. The well-known claim of the Apostle Paul, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile. We believe that. Christianity is historical in nature, and it is important to affirm the historical events that are the basis of our faith and the truthfulness of them. The New Testament sets this example for us. Remember how Paul declared, these things were not done in a corner. There is objective, publicly available historical evidence for the claims that we make. So the issue that I'm setting before you is not one that makes you decide between presenting historical evidence or arguing presuppositionally. I'm saying there is such evidence, it must be pressed, but the issue is not whether we will set forth the evidences, but rather how or in what way we should do so. And it's here that I think evangelical apologists are particularly weak. Now, I speak from the vantage point not of an expert for this reason, but my own training, my own PhD, is in epistemology, the theory of knowledge. And so as a Christian committed to the infallibility of God's Word and the inerrancy of God's Word, and one who has a heart for defending that and witnessing to intellectuals and college-trained people and anyone who wants to look at the evidence, what I'm saying here is that evangelical apologists who present the evidences for Christianity often are extremely weak in the way that they do it. Their case, well, you know, you hate to play the devil's advocate, but I've done that from time to time with people who say, oh, well, we've got this historical apologetic, it's really strong. So I say, okay, let's go get a cup of coffee, let's go get a Coke, sit down. I'll be the intelligent unbeliever. You present the evidence to me, let's see what can be done with that. Now, by God's grace, unbelievers don't always live up to the answers that they could give. By God's grace, he uses my weak and your weak and inconsistent efforts to still bring conversion through our testimony. We praise him for that. But our job as apologists our jobs as ambassadors for Jesus Christ is to do the best job that we can and not expect God's going to make up for our deficiencies through the work of the Holy Spirit. The problem with many evangelical apologists, I think, is that they have not understood well the issues of epistemology. And in particular, I'm going to narrow this down this evening, they have naively assumed that the deepest convictions held by people are little more than simple hypotheses subject to verification or falsification on the basis of the information accessible by observation. That is to say, the crucial mistake made by evangelical apologists in our day, I think, is that they see the Christian claim and the alternative challenge of the unbeliever as just a hypothesis. We're comparing hypotheses. And now what we're going to do is we're going to go to the evidence, look at it, and see which hypothesis fits the facts the best. See, that is our naive picture of what's being done in apologetics. And the problem with that is not the way people deal with their deepest convictions. They are not treated as hypotheses subject to verification and falsification, simple eyeball observation leading to one or the other conclusion. You see, one historical apologist in the evangelical community over the last few years has likened the testing of religious hypotheses to trying on shoes to see which fit the best. And so what the apologist does is he says, okay, take your hypotheses and let's see whether yours or mine fits the facts the best, just like going into a shoe store and we'll try on the shoes to see which fits the best. That's a clever analogy. But it has nothing to do with the way people make their ultimate commitments and the way they evaluate evidence vis-a-vis those ultimate commitments. Scripture, which we take to be our highest authority as God's people, which we take to be perfectly reliable, would certainly not support this notion of apologetics, would not support this perspective and attitude that the presentation of Christianity is just the presentation of one more hypothesis among many, that you can go check the facts and see whether it's right or whether your alternative is closer to the truth. I say Scripture would not support that, but it may not be that you are ready or maybe willing to hear that testimony just yet. And so I give you instead Oliver Stone. If I can't use the Scripture immediately because of your understanding of it, let me just back up and get away from this religious stuff for a minute and just talk to you about Oliver Stone. We might have called this What Oliver Stone Has Taught Me. Okay, now you all know why Oliver Stone has become renowned over the last few months. I mean, he has a reputation apart from this, but he has put out a movie on the assassination of John Kennedy. I don't know, maybe what I should have called this lecture tonight is the JFK Assassination and Apologetics. You know, but I was afraid that you'd go away remembering all that stuff instead of the point here, which is the facts don't speak for themselves. What do we learn from Oliver Stone? Well, actually, we learn more than just from Oliver Stone. What can we say about all of the furor and the parlor debates and the plethora of old and new publications about the assassination of John Kennedy? I want us just to take this as a specimen and see what we can learn about how people deal with, quote-unquote, the facts, even eyewitness testimony, even scientific evidence, how they deal with the facts over against deeply held convictions and emotionally charged beliefs. I think what we have in this particular case, whatever your own point of view is on that, what we have here is a very dramatic and clear testimony to the fact that people do not treat their deepest convictions or things which are emotionally charged for them as simple hypotheses subject to just looking at the eyewitness or scientific evidence. For many years, not everybody, but I think I can generalize accurately here, for many years after the assassination of the president, and especially after the publication of the famous or maybe infamous Warren Commission report, most Americans, I think, have just assumed that the single assassin theory was well supported. And there was good reason for them to do that, after all. I mean, here's a man who was caught not just on the day of the crime, but within hours of the crime, someone who has a great deal of negative evidence against him already in that he was accused of killing a policeman before it becomes evident that he apparently is the one who shot the president. You have an eyewitness who sees him in the window of the depository building. You have a rifle that has a palm print on it, which matches his own prints. You find out that the rifle was purchased through a mail order house under an assumed name, and he's carrying identification for the person who uses that assumed name. Well, that doesn't look very good. Life magazine, within a few months, publishes photos of this man holding, allegedly, the very rifle used to kill the president in what is going to be taken by any jury, I'm sure, as a obnoxious, hostile pose. You have a man who defected from the United States of America. I mean, the evidence just piles up, and everyone just takes it for granted. This man's guilty. Now, here you have an event that is just barely less than 30 years old. Not that long ago. And on top of that, an event that was witnessed by, what would we say, a couple of hundred people in Dealey Plaza. You have officials there, policemen. You have doctors immediately available to do scientific work, the autopsy and so forth. I mean, the circumstances may not have been laboratory perfect, but they were very good in terms of a public event that you might be able to do investigation into, and we can get down to the bottom of things. And so the Warren Commission comes out with its report, headed by, you know, the Justice of the Supreme Court, Earl Warren. It draws the conclusion that there's only one man involved in the assassination, and people say, very likely. After all, don't the facts speak for themselves? We have eyewitness testimony, we have scientific evidence, on it goes. And I don't want to bore you with all of the ins and outs of the debate that's going on now, but anybody who's paying attention to that or even watching the overly dramatized presentation of it by Oliver Stone knows that at this point it would be very difficult for any intelligent person, you would think, to continue to believe the lone assassin theory. Why is that? Well, just consider a few things about this. The people who were there in Dealey Plaza, who heard the shots that killed the president, moved instinctively up what is now called the grassy knoll to look over a fence. No one moved toward the depository building or checked in that direction. That is the initial impulse of people, we now come to find out upon independent investigation, was to go in the direction of the grassy knoll, that is, front to the president. Moreover, when the body of the president was delivered to the hospital, all of the doctors initially reported that he had one or two gunshot wounds that entered from the front of his body. Now, if Oswald was the only assassin and he was behind the president, then of course the immediate question is, how on earth could the president have been hit from the front by a man shooting from his rear? So this becomes awkward to explain. It becomes especially embarrassing when we find out that before the publication of this Zapruder film, the FBI made the effort to reverse certain frames in the film of the assassination so that they might be able to have an account of how the president would be hit in that way. That just begins to have dark clouds gathering now over why are people messing with the evidence, right? We find out that, lo and behold, Jack Ruby and Lee Harvey Oswald were seen together within a month of the assassination in Ruby's nightclub. Well, that's rather bizarre, isn't it? We find out through the investigation of men who know the technicalities of photography, camera angle, light, and so forth, that the pictures published by Life magazine are almost indisputably a composite that someone put together very cleverly, but not cleverly enough. We get testimony that the Warren Commission does not even entertain about how Oswald was found within seconds of the alleged shooting in the lunchroom of the depository building, not out of breath, not concerned, and immediately cleared as an employee. We find out that when he left the building, caught a bus, and came back in the direction of the building rather than fleeing from the site. We begin to look at some of these things and we say, Boy, what seemed so obvious, the facts seemed to speak for themselves. Now, lo and behold, the facts aren't speaking for themselves. Or if we think that they do, then we have to believe that not everyone sees the same facts and not everyone sees them the same way. But of course, when all is said and done, practically, that amounts to the same thing as saying the facts don't speak for themselves. Well, the JFK assassination teaches us then something about how people respond to evidence, teaches us something about the other kinds of factors that influence the evaluation of even eyewitness observational evidence. You still have people today who would argue that, let's say, Oliver Stone is a little wacko. I mean, he exaggerates. He's got this amazing conspiracy between just about every, you know, agency of the government, the FBI, the Secret Service, the CIA, military intelligence, on and on and on. And then you say, well, but I know something about human nature, and I know that, one, people can't cooperate very well in a conspiracy that far-reaching. Moreover, if you've ever worked for the government, you know something about the government. I have friends who would say, if you've ever worked for the government, you'd know how preposterous that is. A government couldn't do anything that efficient. There may be a little bit of cynicism there, but you see, that too comes into the evaluation of the evidence. And if you do get to the place where you say, well, the lone assassin idea just is not going to fit the facts, then the question is, well, what do you make of the evidence that we have? And this is, of course, embarrassing to those who oppose the Warren Commission report in our day, because you now have, oh, 6, 7, maybe 8 major alternative hypotheses that are set forth to explain what took place. Was it the CIA that did it, as Mark Lane argues, and I think argues in a way that is compelling? I mean, it's rather frightening to see the sorts of things that he brings forth. But then on the other hand, you have people who use eyewitness or alleged eyewitness testimony to talk about the mafia being involved in this, or disaffected Cubans, or. Now, this is something that, to get back to why we're talking tonight, this is something which took place less than 30 years ago, with multitudes of people available, scientific evidence gathered, and so forth, and yet we are not able to come to any kind of firm conviction about what took place. Now, what lesson should we as Christian apologists take from this? I want to suggest that the lesson is that there are no brute facts. There are no brute facts by which deep-seated convictions are objectively tested. Rather, what a person takes to be a fact and how that fact is interpreted is related to other beliefs and is not determined by observation or observation reports alone. This naive idea that you have a hypothesis that you go and try to fit to the facts. I mean, everyone's got to grant these brute facts here, is simply not true to the way in which people think, the way in which they handle empirical evidence. There are no brute facts. There are only facts in terms of a theory or an interpretation. To put it very simply, as I've written on the board tonight, the facts do not speak for themselves. This is not to say that there are not facts. This is not to say that there isn't objective truth. It's to talk about the way in which people deal with the facts. There's nothing brute about them, because facts are always facts for a theory. Think about the apologetical debate, to put this in real broad terms, that you have with a Buddhist or a Hindu. Okay? You want to show the Hindu that certain things are facts, and what you do is you might kick the wall, or you might touch it, or you use your eyes and you observe it and you say, see, now that is a fact. Until you realize that in terms of the Hindu philosophy, this world in which we live and that we know through our senses is maya. It is illusion. And so when you go in and you say, okay, see, you can touch this wall, you can see it, so forth, that doesn't mean anything in terms of the Hindu philosophy. What are considered facts, or the fact in terms of Hinduism, is determined first by the ultimate and deep-seated convictions held by the Hindu, not vice versa. We might like to have a pure, clean, rational model of human nature that says, well, everybody goes out there, experiments, does their little hypothesis testing, and then they come to their conclusions. And after they come to their conclusions, then they put their emotional weight behind them and make their commitments, and then it becomes deep-seated. But it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way in a thing which, in terms of eternal significance, is trivial, the death of the President of the United States. It doesn't happen that way with anything that people consider a serious conviction. The determination and the interpretation of the facts is guided by one's controlling presuppositions. Does that mean everyone has the right then to say, okay, I've got my presuppositions, you have yours, so now we can't argue? No, it doesn't lead to that. But it does lead you to understand that when you try to use the facts in apologetics, you will not effectively do so unless you take account of presuppositional considerations, and ultimately, if you don't deal with the person's underlying presuppositions. Now, I said a few moments ago, maybe you wouldn't be ready to hear what the Bible says about that, so I gave you Oliver Stone and others instead. Let's go and look at what the Bible says about that. Let's take this crucial event that's the basis of our historic faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read in the Scriptures that apparently the soldiers and the Jewish authorities knew that Jesus rose from the dead because they paid the soldiers to lie about it. Now, of course, the fact that we call that a lie, we would say in one way, just confirms our faith all the more. Since they were lying, that shows that they knew it was true. But you have to understand that the people themselves and the society in which they live, these people, knowing the eyewitness testimony that was possible, were nevertheless willing to say the opposite of it and to pay people to say the opposite of it. Well, of course, there's an axe to grind there. Maybe that doesn't surprise you all that much. Well, maybe Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 17 will surprise you then, when right before we read of the Great Commission that Jesus gives, we see that some of his followers bowed down and worshiped him. Here's the resurrected King of creation. They bow down to him. And Matthew has this very interesting expression that follows that hardly any evangelical pays attention to. We just fly over it in terms of our historical apologetic. And it says, but some doubted. How can you doubt? I mean, Jesus was right in front of them. They were bowing down to them. And in the process, the eyewitness observational evidence was not enough to overcome what was a controlling, I'm putting it technically, I mean, you could be put it more easily, but a controlling presupposition, an ultimate commitment. Jesus tells a story in Luke, the 16th chapter, about the rich man and Lazarus. And the story has a number of applications, but I want to point out something to you. The rich man, at one point in arguing with Jesus, remember, he wants to go back, he wants to tell his brothers about this place of torment so that they'll repent and they won't have to come here as well. And so he asked Abraham, in terms of the story, that he might leave hell and go back and warn his brothers. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And here's the rich man. He argues with Abraham as Jesus tells the story. He goes, no, Father Abraham, but if one should rise from the dead, then they will believe. Well, I mean, you would have to almost be dull in terms of literary analysis not to know what Jesus is doing. He's talking about what's going to happen when he rises from the dead. And Abraham, the father of the faithful, instructs this poor soul. He says, no, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, though one rise from the dead. And what happens when Jesus rises from the dead? He's already indicted them for not truly believing Moses and the prophets. In fact, on the road to Emmaus, when two of his followers encounter him and are so controlled, apparently, by their gestalt that there is no resurrection, that they don't even recognize Jesus, he talks to them about if they had believed Moses and all the prophets, they would have known that he was going to rise from the dead. It shouldn't have been any problem to them. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't change their presuppositions, if they don't acknowledge the authority of God, someone rising from the dead is not going to make them believe either. And so we could go on and on, but and if you would like to get into some of the literature I've written on apologetics, you can get more of this. But my point is, if you just looked at the New Testament, you would know that even though there is evidence and it is presented in the New Testament, it's never thought that the evidence itself is going to compel anybody to change their presuppositions. In the end, one's presuppositions must be altered. In the end, you've got to go to the heart of the matter. The pun intended here. You've got to go to the human heart and those things that are deep-seated convictions and show why there's something wrong with them in order that the evidence might be heard. When Paul went to Athens and was asked to appear before the Areopagus to defend the things that he was teaching there in the public square of Athens, we read that it was precisely at the point of his declaring Jesus and the resurrection that people began to scoff. And they said, what is this, you know, this seed picker saying? This guy who peddles little tidbits of philosophy, thinks he knows what he's talking about. Resurrection? Yeah, right. And so now you would expect, okay, Paul's all set up. He ought to come in here and do the very thing evidential apologists do all the time, right? But he doesn't. He addresses theological issues. He addresses presuppositional issues. He addresses matters of how we know God and how we respond to God. And at the end of his presentation, he declares that God has given evidence that Jesus will judge all mankind in that he made him rise from the dead. He doesn't argue for the resurrection. He uses the resurrection as his verification of other things. And at the end of this account in Acts 17, we read that some people scoffed. They continued to disbelieve, but others did believe and were joined to the church. You see, if we read the New Testament for what it presents to us, even in the earliest days of the Christian church's experience, we would realize that we're naive to think that apologetics is simply the pressing in on people of scientific, textual, or historical evidences. It is that, but it must be much more. What evangelical apologists need to do for greater fidelity to God's word, for the glory of Christ as Lord, Lord even over our thinking, and for the benefit of their hearers, what evangelicals need to do is to incorporate what I'll call presuppositional analysis into their presentation of the historical and scientific evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity. But before evangelicals can do that, before they can engage in a kind of presuppositional analysis of their opponent and know how to deal with that, they're going to have to first do some serious self-examination and think through their own presuppositions about their theory of knowledge as well. In Colossians 2, Paul tells us in verse 3 that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in Christ. The implication being, someone who does not affirm Christ and his claims is not able to know and is not able to be wise. Now, a lot of people would pretend that Paul is just here talking narrowly about religious truth. Of course, that isn't Paul's style to do that. Paul doesn't have a sacred-secular dichotomy. That's the result of modern secularism and rationalism and the Renaissance. It is not the sort of thing Paul would be expected to say. And he doesn't say that. He says in Christ, all the treasures of knowledge are deposited. Paul, you see, is going to argue that those who reject the claims of Christ will ultimately have to admit they can't justify knowing anything. It isn't that they don't know things, they do know them, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as he says in Romans 1, but they can't justify what they know if they do not come through Christ. And then in verse 8 he says, be careful lest someone rob you. Rob you of what? Well, verse 3 has already told us, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Beware lest anyone rob you. And how would that take place? How would we lose the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are deposited in Christ? We will be robbed, he says, through philosophy and vain deceit that is after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, whenever the Apostle Paul says, be careful, probably not a good idea for us to think, oh yeah, well, we can take that for granted. If you're supposed to be careful, be on the alert, be cautious, that's one of those things where you better stop and say, well, now, could it be that I needed to hear that? Is there something about the way I think or my attitudes or my behavior or my words that does come under the judgment of God or brings displeasure to him, even though I thought, you know, I just took it for granted it was okay? Paul says, be careful that someone's philosophy doesn't rob you. And sadly, many Christians, many apologists, have become what I call brothers under the skin with logical positivism and other schools of 20th century epistemology. because they thought, well, if we're going to deal with unbelievers, we have to meet them on their own ground after all, and so we've got to think the way they do. Even though Paul says, now be careful, don't do that. Don't follow the traditions of men. And particularly, he says, don't follow, my translation says, the rudiments of the world. The Greek word is stoicheia. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament and outside the Bible for those things which are the elementary principles of learning, the foundational elements, if you will, the rudiments. He says, be careful that someone doesn't rob you through his philosophy that is after the elementary principles of learning according to the world. What I'll call, be careful of their presuppositions. When we bring the Christian faith to the unbeliever, we don't want to approach him with the idea, for instance, that the analytic synthetic distinction, which is promulgated in the history of Western empiricism, is just taken for granted by Christians. You can read more on that and some of the things I've written if you're interested in that. We shouldn't take for granted that anything that is significant or has meaning in terms of human experience has to be observationally based. Again, that's where we get this idea that Christians are brothers under the skin with logical positivists. Paul says, be careful about your own presuppositions. Specifically, he says, be careful that a person not rob you through philosophy that is after the tradition of men, after the presuppositions of the world, and not after Christ. Paul believes there is a philosophy that is after Christ. It is according to the teaching of Christ. There is a distinctively Christian philosophy. Clearly, then, when we defend the faith, we're not going to defend the faith on the foundation of the world that is not after Christ, but rather we want to defend the faith in terms of our distinctively Christian philosophy. That is to say, then, that as we approach apologetics, our theory of knowledge, our approach to the unbeliever is not neutral. It's according to Christ. It's not according to human traditions. It's not according to worldly presuppositions. What presupposition, in the short time that we have tonight, could I recommend we think through more as apologists? How about this one, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Amazing how the Bible declares that. The fear of the Lord, reverence for Jehovah, is not the end of the thinking process. You notice how apologists often think, we present these evidences, we have these arguments, and then finally at the end we get to the place where we say, therefore there is a God, or the God of the Bible is true, or Jesus is the Son of God, or Jesus rose from the... We always have it at the end. Proverbs says, no, it's the head point. It's the beginning of knowledge to fear the Lord. Now, thinking through those implications, people who don't share our presuppositions, it's not, in the first place, surprising that when we give them the facts don't speak for themselves, they reinterpret the facts, they naturalize the facts. They're never going to be willing, because of their heart attitude toward God, which is rebellious, they're never going to be willing to come to God even when the facts are presented to them. That doesn't mean don't present the facts. I've said that three times now, so I forget. Present the facts, but then you're going to have to go further and say, when the person doesn't see the implications of the facts, doesn't take them for what they should be taken for, you're going to have to say, well, we need to talk about what your theory of knowledge is. We're going to talk about your underlying philosophy. We're going to have to look at your presuppositions. And at that point, our argument is going to be the fear of the Lord's the beginning of knowledge. Those who don't fear the Lord are not able to know anything in theory. Unbelievers know many things. Sadly, many unbelievers in my field of philosophy know more about that than I do. That's embarrassing. So I'm not saying they don't know anything. What I'm saying is they can't justify what they claim to know. They can't come up with a theory of knowledge that makes sense out of this world, or even what they're able to find out about it. If you want to see the apologetical stance of the Apostle Paul in one very nicely encapsulated place, I think 1 Corinthians 1:20 would be a good place to look. Paul there says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? When Paul debated, you see, he said, okay, bring on your philosophies. Where are the ones that are truly wise? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? When people do not respond to the facts that God has given in time and space, that verify his word, and the claims of his son. It's because they're controlled by commitments, deep-seated, emotionally charged commitments against God or in favor of another worldview. And that's what we have to eventually go after, is those commitments, those presuppositions. And the way in which we do it is by showing that if you really believed what you say you believed, you couldn't know anything at all. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We must set forth the abundant evidences for the truthfulness of our faith then. But I suggest we must do so in a way which is faithful to that very faith. A way which recognizes the crucial place of presuppositional commitments in the way people think and live. So as you leave tonight, do remember that if evangelical apologists, to use the evidential approach, were right, it is bizarre beyond words that there is, less than 30 years after the fact, a continuing debate over the assassination of the President of the United States. And I don't bring that to your attention because I'm interested so much in who actually did it or what position is right, but because I'm interested in our recognizing that the facts don't speak for themselves, and ultimately, if we're going to defend the faith faithfully, as Paul says in Colossians 2, we need to get to the heart of the matter, and that is that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited, and those who have a contrary approach are going to be led to foolishness. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll see if you have any questions for me tonight. Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight, bowing before you and thanking you that you have given us your Spirit, that our rebellious hearts were taken away, the stoniness was taken out, and you gave us hearts of flesh that could respond to you in your claims. We thank you that you took away our blindness and that you gave us eyes to see. We thank you that by your Spirit you've given us the gift of faith. And we pray that you would keep us from such arrogance and pride as to think that the reason we believe the truths of the Scripture is because we are somehow smarter than others, or we've done our homework and they haven't. We recognize that you changed our hearts and therefore changed our basic commitments. You changed the way in which we approach things so that we might first bow our hearts to you and reverence you, that we might come to know things. We pray that you would remind us of these things as we then defend the faith to those who are in the world, who are yet in their sins, yet in their blindness, and in their hardness of heart. We do pray that they would come to see the facts for what they truly say about you and the truth of Scripture and the claims of our Savior. We pray that you would bring that about through our witness being more faithful, that we might press in upon people the foolishness of their philosophies of life and their theories of knowledge, when they will not begin with the Word of God as their ultimate authority. We pray that you would make us faithful as we defend the faith, that Jesus would be honored. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen. Yes, sir. Okay, the question is, for the sake of those listening by tape, you may not have been picked up, can presuppositionalism stand on its own? Does it not also rely on the presentation of evidence? And I think it might help at the outset to explain that these two schools of evangelical apologetics that are called evidentialism and presuppositionalism are, I think it's very misleading to call them that, for the simple reason that it's not the case that evidentialists don't have presuppositions, nor is it the case that presuppositionalists don't argue and use evidence. And so in just saying that, maybe I've answered your question, but let me go a little bit further with it. The real issue here is not whether we reason or present evidence. We must do that in apologetics. The question is, how does a Christian reason? How does a Christian present evidence? The main problem epistemologically with the evidentialist is the idea that people can come to the evidence as brute facts without theories by which the evidence has first been interpreted and accepted. So now, if that's what you mean by evidentialism, you or anybody who asks this question, if you mean, don't presuppositionalists have to finally use evidences that don't have presuppositions? The answer is no. That's the whole point of this school of thought, is that no one is able to do that. But if you have, and again, the you here is general, if someone should have the idea, well, presuppositionalists ignore scientific evidence, ignore historical evidence, ignore textual criticism, and so forth, I'd say, well, that never has been the case. Probably the prince of the presuppositionalist, for my money, is Cornelius Van Til, who's my seminary professor. And Van Til, from the very beginning, from the 1930s, when he began writing, said that the reason he doesn't do a lot of work in the details of the evidences, scientific, textual, whatever, is because his colleagues at Westminster did it so well, he spent his time doing the philosophical side of things. So it has never seat of convictions that control people in their acceptance and interpretation of the facts. Right here. Well, then we should praise God. I mean, that's great. See? Well, but you see, I think that's very healthy, and I think that's a good thing to see. And if nothing else happens from my coming and addressing a few of you, I hope there might be some kind of bridge laid down for rapport between these schools of thought so they can help each other. I really believe that. It's not just a political remark. I think that is what we need in the Christian community. However, it does need to be said so that you don't think it's totally a disappointment that you came and agreed with so much, that in terms of what is set forth as the theory of evidential apologetics, not the practice of it and not what people are saying today necessarily, but if you read John Warwick Montgomery, Clark Pinnock, some of these others, R.C. Sproul, you will still get this naive idea that the facts speak for themselves. And I'm glad that we're getting beyond that. Now, you said you studied the philosophy of science. That's an excellent illustration. If more evidentialists did that, I think they could have a more sophisticated and thus more powerful presentation of the facts, because, as you probably know, hardly anybody in the philosophy of science today believes the old model of science. I mean, Thomas Kuhn and any number of other people have blown that right out of the water. But thanks for your remarks. Let's do some more talking. Yeah. Now, wait. What does that mean? What Reconstructionist? What are you thinking of here? Okay, what heresy do you think that they would identify with you? Yeah, well, I think if you interpret the text that way, you would. But, of course, I really don't think you're doing justice to the text. First of all, when you say Thomas was clearly an evidentialist, if you mean evidentialist as someone who says the facts will speak for themselves totally apart from the theory that I bring to the facts, then that's just not true. If you mean, well, that's what most evidentialists in the mid-20th century said it meant. But if you mean he's an evidentialist in that he looks for empirical evidence, absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that per se. But let's go back and look at both of these. If he is an evidentialist in the sense that he says, well, the facts will speak for themselves, then Thomas just didn't reason as well as he should have. Because when Jesus presents himself to him and makes it possible for him to see the wounds and touch the wounds, Thomas could have said, if he had been perverse enough philosophically, he could have said, I'm going to stick to my doubt. I'm going to say, my senses deceived me. I know this happens. I know there are illusions. He could have done that. Praise God he didn't. He shouldn't. That would have been rebellious. But my point is, if you come with a neutral approach to the evidence, Thomas could have gone either way on that. Secondly, it is true that he wanted empirical evidence. God provides that. But it's really important that we see how Jesus responds to this. Jesus, in his compassion, condescends to do this for Thomas. He shows him this. But you notice what Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who believe without seeing. That is, blessed are those who, on a more stable foundation, Thomas, are willing to take the authority of God's word and not say, well, unless I actually touch the wounds, I won't believe. So what you see here is Jesus, and he does that for all of us, praise God. He does give into the weakness of Thomas, but he does not commend that attitude because he says, blessed are those who don't act like this, Thomas, rather. Well, that's true. But that's another subject we can get into right here. I think if I hear you right, then I can affirm or I can do the denial that you're looking for. I deny the exclusivism. I don't think this is the only way to do it. If that means we do philosophical apologetics and we never get into historical evidence and scientific evidence and so forth. But I do not agree with the idea that it's different strokes for different folks, and that since some people are reached by this method and some people are reached by this, that we really should say it's really a variety, it's kind of a cafeteria thing, whatever appeals to people. Because after all, some people hopefully few, some people will believe because they're bought off. So maybe somebody said, well, some schools of apologetics ought to work on making a lot of money and paying people to become Christians and so forth. No, I'd say that's not consistent with Christian faithfulness, that the Bible doesn't allow that. And so what I've suggested tonight, I've tried to do it gently, I hope charitably, humbly, but I'm suggesting sometimes the way in which we present our apologetics is not faithful to the teaching of Scripture and the way in which people actually think and the authority that God himself has. But let me end on a positive note. I certainly am, and I have said throughout the presentation tonight, saying that we need to present these evidences. But I think we need to present them in the framework that is faithful to Scripture rather than in a logical positivist framework or some kind of a empiricist framework that is not true to the theory of knowledge that Scripture would give us, I think. Back here. Yeah, well, there's a lot built in, I mean, landmines built into that question that, and because time won't allow to, you know, undo all of that for safety's sake, I'm simply going to say there's no doubt in my mind that people come to Christ far more often and more effectively through the presuppositional approach rather than the evidential approach. But having said that, let me diffuse one of those landmines. I don't believe evidentialists live up to what they say in theory, and I don't think presuppositionalists are the straw man that's often presented, not by you good folks, but many times as just this fideistic leap of faith, and now that I've got this faith, touch me. I mean, if we have that kind of presentation, I'd say probably no one's led to Christ by either one of those. But praise God, he does make, you know, the best of our efforts. And I think in the end, most people learn to bow to Jesus Christ and his authority on his own say-so, and not because ultimately their autonomous intellect is satisfied. Anyone who holds out ultimately says, you're going to have to prove everything to me, is things apart from religious presuppositions. And unless you play my game, I'm not going to become a Christian. Frankly, I don't think that person ever does become a Christian. And when he does, he learns finally to say, Jesus is Lord. And that means he lords it over my thinking, too. That's the first and great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's when conversion takes place, when the person says Jesus is Lord. Okay, one more question. Oh, of course not. What I said, if you remember, is that we should not expect that because our poor arguments can be used by the Spirit, that therefore it's all right to reason in a fallacious way and let the Holy Spirit make up the difference, as it were, pick up the tab for our intellectual mistakes. No, as you know, most presuppositionalists come for a pretty much Reformation or Calvinistic approach to theology, very strongly believe that people, whether it's the evidences that they're looking at or their philosophical pre-commitments, no one is going to ultimately bow the knee to Jesus Christ until the Spirit changes their heart. No one can defeat the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I've already said, uses our inconsistent and unfaithful methods to accomplish God's purpose. God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, all right? So here is this crooked instrument that God is using. He can use that. But that doesn't justify my being crooked. That doesn't justify my being sloppy as a thinker or a defender or a debater or something like that. Let me give you an analogy, and maybe this will end with this. Most of us in this room, if we're evangelical, we're probably very upset about liberal theology and the stuff that passes for preaching in most of the pulpits in mainline denominations and so forth in our land, and we should be. Now, would we say, therefore, that no one has ever come to a knowledge of the good news by listening to one of these liberal preachers? No, I wouldn't say that. I'd say it may not be what you would expect. It may be very rare. But the Holy Spirit can use even a heretic, for crying out loud, who maybe it's just his reading the text and that much gets through. Everything else he says is messed up. But the Spirit can use even a heretic to do that. Now, when we grant that, and I think everyone would have to because of the power of the Spirit, do we then go on to say, well, then theological orthodoxy is not important? Because the Spirit can use even heretics, so it's all right to be a heretic. No, we'd say we have an obligation to be faithful as much as we can to the teaching of Scripture. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit can use the inadequate efforts of evidentialist and presuppositionalist, but that doesn't make it right for either one of them to say, well, then I can be sloppy and it's okay. We do depend on the work of the Holy Spirit. But we also, in order to glorify God, strive for the greatest faithfulness we can muster to the Word of God that we're defending. And that's really what I'm saying and trying to call us all to. So let's keep talking to each other. Thanks for having me tonight.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bahnsen, visit our website, bahnseninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.